It is an honor to be able to gather and worship with you all this morning. We pray that all that is done here is for our edification and to the glory and honor of God. We are continuing the series of lessons that we have been doing, talking about trust. And what we're going to talk about in the lesson this morning is how to trust wisely, how to have wisdom in our giving of trust. It's actually really, really important to trust people in this world. In fact, I think it's essential. Now, there are different levels of trust, and you would probably trust different people with different things, but there's just a simple fact of life that if you live as part of a community, you kind of have to trust people. When I purchase food, I have to trust that Walmart hadn't injected it with poison, I guess there's different people who have different thoughts on food, but you have to have some level of trust that you can eat this thing without it killing you. Or if I get a ride somewhere, I have to trust that the person who's driving, or if I get on a plane, I have to trust that the pilot is going to try to get me to the destination, or those who have worked on the plane have done their jobs to where it is a safe machine. And honestly, I don't know enough about planes, and I wouldn't even be given the opportunity to go inspect it myself. And so I get onto a plane having no idea what's been done with that plane, not knowing the pilot, and just trusting. And that's just kind of life. There are certain things you just have to trust people. I'll say even interestingly, our Bibles. Unless we have access to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we are trusting that people have collected those things, that people have read them well, that people have translated well. And so there's an aspect, whether it's just daily living, whether it's taking advantage of different opportunities that life has, whether it's even our spiritual lives, you have to trust people. Something that helps, though, is that with everything that I just mentioned, there are guardrails and rules, and there are checks and balances, and there's things like that that we've made part of our society that help us. There's not only one person who's in charge of getting food from the ground to your home. You know, there's a lot of people involved in that, and there are certain regulations that people are supposed to follow, and there are people who make sure that they follow those things within reason. And so it's possible there could be breakdowns, but there are supposed to be rules that keep things in check. When it comes to an airplane, it's not just one person who's in charge of everything. There are different people with different jobs, and there are people who inspect and who check those things, and there are people whose job it is to be unbiased and go and make sure that everything is safe. And so, again, you have checks and you have balances, you have rules that and guidelines that are supposed to be followed. And the same is true with our Bibles. Good luck just publishing a translation and having it do well with obvious fraudulent mistranslations in there. There are a lot of people who care a lot about the Bible. There are a lot of people who know Greek and Hebrew. That type of thing will get found out. And so all of that is a way of saying we have to trust people. There's the potential for catastrophe if people wanted to cause great problems. But in a lot of areas of our lives, we don't just leave it to the character of an individual. We actually make rules, and we have guardrails, and we have checks and balances, and we have regulations in place to try to make things and people and institutions more trustworthy. You know, human beings, we are designed to stereotype very, very quickly, and we're actually pretty good at it. Now, don't get me wrong, stereotyping, when it starts being done in certain contexts, against certain people, or in certain ways, it can be a big problem. But I can see an apple, and I could have never seen that apple before. But based on every other apple that I've seen, I could think, oh, that's something I can eat. Even though I've never met that apple personally, I have to be able to judge that thing just on what it looks like. When I see a chair, I might have never sat in that chair before. I might want to test it, but for the most part, if I see a chair, I can trust that I can sit in it. Our brains are programmed to make those types of snap judgments really well and really quickly. And those types of judgments are all about trust. They're ways of saying, I can trust this thing right here. I can trust this quickly. Like I said, sometimes things can go wrong with that, and you can end up not trusting someone for bad reasons, or you can end up judging people incorrectly. But basically, we are programmed to be able to see something, identify it, categorize it, and decide right then and there whether we should trust it. If you see a knife, you know, oh, I should exercise some caution. That's just a part of the way our brains are wired that we can do those types of things. So being able to trust a person, a chair, an apple, a plane, that's all really important for survival and for living in our lives. And it's also true that when we talk about trust, we're not just talking about a one-size-fits-all category. I might trust someone to work on my car, but I would not trust them to babysit my children. Just because those are different jobs and they're different responsibilities and there's different levels of trust. I could barely know someone at all and have them work on my car and just trust, okay, they were hired by this company and they seem to have a history of doing this and they're certified. So I'm like, okay, those are enough for me to trust them with this. But I don't know anything about them, so I wouldn't necessarily trust them with my credit card, social security number, and children. Like, again, trust is going to be given in a variety of ways for different reasons and in different levels. So, what types of things impact appropriate levels of trust given to who? What I mean is, why is it that, okay, we do have to trust, and sometimes we just have to trust without a lot of information, but we all would think, well, with this certain thing, I'm going to trust very few people. With this, I'll trust a lot of people. What's the difference? What do we use to determine who is trustworthy? That's actually a lot of what our lesson is going to be about. We're going to be talking in the lesson this morning about how to trust certain people and how to trust wisely and when not to trust. And what may be some levels of trust we should have, and when to cut off trust. This lesson, I promise you, will not be exhaustive. It will not be something that answers every question. It will not be something that at the end of it, you never make a mistake, you never trust the wrong person, or you never mistrust a good person. That's also a part of life and reality. But we live in a world where it is important to think about who you trust. There are charlatans in this world that we live in. There are preachers. There are pastors, there are people who do what they do and they do it for the wrong reason. That's just a fact. It is helpful to know certain things to look for as to whether or not you should trust a person like that. There are people who will take advantage of you, whether it's for money or for power or for pleasure, if you're not careful. And I think it's really important to know certain things to look for when it comes to deciding whether or not we can trust a person, whether we're talking about in our personal relationships, or we're talking about in the church, or whether you're talking about at the office, or whatever it may be. So, as a base text for this lesson, I want to turn to a passage, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Kings chapter 13. And not everything that we say in this lesson will come directly from 1 Kings 13. I'm going to use it kind of as a base, but we'll talk about a number of other things. But 1 Kings 13 is a really strange passage in a number of ways. So just to kind of set up the context, you have David, who has been king, and then his son Solomon has been king, and they've been king over a united kingdom of Israel. But then David's grandson, Solomon's son, a guy named Rehoboam, is going to become king next. And Rehoboam is not a very wise fella. And he rejects important and wise counsel that was given to him. And he ends up making the people's lives miserable. And some people can become so arrogant in their own value as a king that they think, I could do whatever I want and things will work out well for me. These people could be miserable, but as long as it's benefiting me, then I'll be all right with that. Well, that's not how it worked out. He made the people so miserable that they rebelled, and they found a different king, a guy named Jeroboam. And they ended up having a split in the kingdom. And this split lasts throughout like the rest of the history of Israel. You have what's called Israel to the north, and that's actually 10 of the tribes. And then you have what is often called Judah to the south, and that's where Jerusalem is. That's where a son of David reigns. That's where the temple and everything is. And so Rehoboam is reigning in the south. Jeroboam is now up in the north, and Jeroboam is concerned about something. He thinks, all right, I just got a new kingdom, and I'm now a king. But the religious center of my people's lives is down there in Judah. It's at the temple. It's at Jerusalem. I can't have that. Like, I want people's religious center to be up here in our nation. We want to not be reliant on Judah and their king for us to worship God. So he decides to basically twist and turn a few things and come up with his own religious regulations. So he builds idols. Within northern Israel, he builds a really prominent one at a place called Dan up to the north and a place called Bethel down to the south. And he says, all right, instead of Jerusalem, these are now the centers of worship. These are now the altars where you'll offer sacrifice to God and you'll praise him. He does not have authorization to do that. He is not supposed to do that. That is a sin that will bring Israel into a tremendous amount of hardship, but he does it anyway. That's what the context is when you start 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13 introduces us to a young prophet from Judah who is sent from the southern nation, Judah, up north to Bethel to go and prophesy against King Jeroboam and that altar that he built there. And so this prophet from the south makes his way up there, and in 1 Kings 13, he cries out against the altar, and he says some interesting things. He says that this altar is an affront to God, and eventually there's going to be a son of David who's born. He mentions him by name. It's Josiah. Josiah comes a couple hundred years later. You'll read about him as you keep reading through 1 and 2 Kings. He's one of the few good kings of southern Judah. But he says that this altar is going to end up being a place of desecration. This altar is going to end up having human bones burned on it. And he says this altar will not stand. And as a sign, the altar will be split and the ashes will come out of it. And so Jeroboam hears this, the king. He hears this foreign now prophet from down south make his way up and prophesy against him and the altar that he just built. He's trying to destroy the center of worship here. And so he reaches out his hand and he says, seize him. And he can't pull his hand back. Because as he does that, his hand shrivels and hardens and dries up, and it is stuck and paralyzed in that position. And then the altar does split and the ashes come out. And then Jeroboam's terrified. And so he says to the prophet, hey, fix me. You know, he calls out to the prophet and he asks for mercy. And the prophet actually does restore his hand. And then Jeroboam says, hey, thank you. As a gesture of appreciation, come to my house. Have some food, have some water, let's dine together. And the prophet says, I'm not doing it. You could offer me half of your kingdom, and I will not go dine with you. Because the Lord told me not to do that. The Lord told me, do not eat food there, do not drink water there, and go home a different way than the way that you came. And so he leaves and he departs. And we think that's the end of the story. But actually, that's where things get weird. Because some people were there and saw that. And they went to Bethel to the house of an older prophet, and they told him all of the things that happened. The older prophet said, really? And so he said, which direction did this guy head? And they tell him, tells his sons, hey, saddle the donkey. He gets on, he follows after him. He eventually catches up with him. And here's what happens. This is 1 Kings chapter 13 in verse 15. The older prophet who's there in Bethel, it says, then he said to him, he says to the prophet from Judah who's been up there, come home with me and eat bread. And the prophet said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And so he says the same things to him that he just said to Jeroboam. It's like, God told me not to do that. And so the older prophet, he responds with something. This is verse 18. This is going to be kind of the crux of our lesson. He said to him, I also am a prophet, like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Story goes on from there. While they're having this meal, that older prophet, the false prophet, the liar prophet, he receives another word saying that because this prophet has disobeyed God, he will not be buried with his fathers. So then the young prophet leaves. As he's returning home, he gets attacked by a lion. He is killed. The lion does not consume the body. The lion doesn't chase away the donkey. The lion stays there. People see this. It's a strange sight. They tell the older prophet. He comes. He gets the body. and he buries the body in Bethel. So again, that the prophecy came to pass that he's not going to be buried with his fathers. And then the older prophet grieves over his brother who has just died and says, I want to be buried with him when I die. And that's the story. And they go, okay, what does that mean? What are you supposed to do with that? I'm not going to give an exhaustive interpretation for a couple of reasons. One is I don't feel like I have actually all the answers as to why this older prophet did such a thing. I do think that there are a couple of important notes about it. One of them is this older prophet does seem to be testing the validity of the younger prophet, and at the end of it recognizes, hey, God actually was with him. The way you can tell God was actually with him was because he received a divine punishment by disobeying God. So this is a prophet who, what he said about Josiah, it's going to come to pass. You can tell that this is someone that God was with, and then he received judgment by disobeying God. But another, I think, really important point is I do think these prophets should not be thought of merely as individuals, but perhaps as representative individuals. And this isn't simply a warning about the altar in northern Israel and in Bethel. I think it very well may be a warning to Judah also. This prophet knew what they were doing up there was wrong. And he said that it was wrong. And God told him exactly what he should do. But he opened up his ears and he listened to a prophet from Bethel. He listened to what northern Israel was saying. And because of that, he ended up staying and dining there. And because of that, he ended up being buried in a foreign land. I think this might be a warning about exile that may come if you act like your older brothers to the north. If you listen to them, if you respond like them, if you behave like them, the fate that they will receive will become your fate also, and you will be buried in a foreign land. So I think there's warnings to Judah in this story. I think there's certainly warnings to Israel in this story. But what can we learn from this story? I think a good number of things, but when it comes to the idea of trust, one important idea that I would suggest is, to the best of your ability, when situations arise, do try to investigate. Think critically before you just blindly and willingly give your trust to another person. Remember, in Scripture, we are given so many warnings about trusting other people, trusting wealth, trusting military, trusting ourselves. The only one that we're not really given warnings about trusting is trusting God. So when it comes to trusting another person, put some thought into it. Where is this prophet from? He's from Bethel. If he was a faithful, wonderful, truthful prophet of the Lord, why didn't he go talk to Jeroboam? Why didn't he go to the altar in Bethel? Why did he have to get a prophet from southern Judah to travel all the way up there when there's a prophet right there in Bethel? Well, it may be that that prophet in Bethel wasn't actually doing what he should have done. That should have been a red flag. The fact that there's a prophet in Bethel, and not only is there a prophet in Bethel, this prophet in Bethel explicitly tells you to do something other than what God told you to do. Big red flag. He said, no, God gave me a private revelation. Interestingly, the idea of saying an angel told me something different, this isn't the only place where that idea is brought up. It reminds me of Galatians 1, where Paul, in talking about the gospel, says, if an apostle, if any one of us, if even an angel from heaven comes and gives you a different gospel, that one will be accursed. God is not going to go back on his word. God is not going to contradict himself. So you trust the gospel as it has been proclaimed to you. This prophet should have trusted the message of the Lord, or at least in such a scenario where a source from Bethel, who was not proclaiming against the altar, comes and tells him something different than what God had said, at least inquire about the Lord. You know, see, is this true? Maybe pray about it. But instead, he just believed him. Why would he believe him? Well, the guy does say, hey, I'm a prophet just like you. I think maybe he believed him because of the title. One thing I would suggest, don't trust people just because of a title. The title may say preacher, or the title may say pastor, or the title. There are people who can get titles who are not sincere in what they do. So don't trust simply because someone is in a position of authority or has a title. Throughout world history, whether you're talking about governments, or whether you're talking about the church, or whether you're talking about, some of you probably have experiences with bosses who got titles, but probably were not people of great character, and probably were not people who should be trusted. having a title like prophet doesn't even make one trustworthy. I would also suggest don't trust simply based on character. Now, that one, I do think character is going to play a role, certainly. Character can if someone demonstrates repeatedly a bad, dishonest character, I think you can rule that person out as a trustworthy person. But even what you know about someone's character, you never know another person fully. You can't fully trust another person based on what you know about their character. People are pretty good at hiding certain things. There are people who act one way in one setting and another way in another setting. I would say character can rule people out as trustworthy, but it will never give you it will never be wise to fully trust another person simply because of the character. Angels are people of good, are beings of good character, you would think, and yet Paul says, don't even trust them if they're bringing you a wrong message. You can easily be fooled or manipulated if you simply trust character or even appearances. I remember the story of the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, who Joshua was supposed to go to war with, but instead they disguised themselves as foreigners and they put on old clothes and they said, no, we're not the Gibeonites. You know, we're traveling from a distant land and we're just trying to make our way through. Hey, let's make a deal with each other. And he ends up making a deal, a treaty with these people, and disobeys God doing it. He wasn't trying to disobey God. He was fooled, but he was fooled based on appearances. And I would say appearances can deceive. So, again, this isn't a, I hope the this lesson at the end of it, you don't say, oh, so I can't trust anyone for any reason. That's actually not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say you shouldn't fully, without reservation, give complete trust to any person. Certainly not as you would God. Even the person that you think you know so well, there might be some reasons to still have some caution. There might be some reasons to still have some reservation. Remember what I said at the very beginning of this lesson about how maybe you trust the person who's selling you the apple or who's working on the plane, but it's also important to have guardrails in place. Have some rules that are followed. I think when it comes to trust, even more important than just what I think of a person's character, what a person appears to be, what title they may have some rules in place that before you trust anyone, these types of rules will be followed. There are red flags that you should watch out for. No matter what a person's character looks like, no matter how holy or good they appear, if they're telling you something different than the Word of God, like this prophet did, do not listen to them. I think sometimes in marriages, this type of thing can happen where you have a couple that's married, and then you have a coworker or someone else, and they seem like such a good guy, and they start messaging you. Maybe they start messaging privately. And you might think, oh, this is just a harmless friendship, right, that's forming. And you might not know that their intentions are for this to not remain simply a harmless friendship. Maybe they have other interests in mind. That's the time that adultery happens. And it happens a lot of times because someone is pushing in that direction and another person's not suspecting it. And by the time they do come to realize it, they're already kind of mixed up in something that it gets harder and harder to get out of. Be careful when you start having trusting relationships with people. And if someone is trying to get you to do something like adultery or something like that, that contradicts the Word of God, nothing else really matters. If it contradicts the Word of God, don't do it and don't trust them. Another thing I would say, one of the reddest of flags is if the person is wanting you to keep secrets or if a person is gossiping and doesn't want things to be said. When someone is wanting you to keep secrets about how much they talk to you, when they talk to you, or what avenues they use to talk to you, that's a problem. If someone is, I'll say this, you should be skeptical about Snapchat communications. Do you know why? They are designed to keep things secret. That is part of the very purpose of them. When you start having conversations with people and the purpose of it is to have private, secret conversations, or if someone is wanting you to keep things secret, if someone's wanting you to keep things secret from your spouse, those are big red flags about whether or not you should be trusting this person and whether or not there may be ulterior motives. A person who you hear lie to you or lie to others. Big red flag as to whether or not that person should be trusted. Flattery is something you should be very cautious about. I'm not saying that saying a kind word to someone is never appropriate. Surely compliments are a wonderful thing that you can offer another person and a good part of a healthy relationship. But maybe ask yourself some questions. How excessive are these compliments? What are these compliments about? Could anyone hear these compliments and think that they're harmless? Would I want my spouse to hear me receiving or giving these sorts of compliments? Would I want my parents to hear me giving or receiving these sorts of compliments? Like, be careful with flattery. Jesus one time, this is, he is being questioned by the Herodians and the Pharisees about paying taxes. And they come up to him and they say, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you teach the word of God in truth and you show partiality to no one, so answer us. Should we pay the poll tax? And like the way they start that off is so sneaky, you know, trying to butter him up with, we know that you are so honest and a person of great integrity. They don't believe that, but they're trying to set him up. Be cautious about flattery. And also another red flag I would suggest is if a person makes you feel uncomfortable, and being around a person makes you feel uncomfortable, and they try to disregard or dismiss or even blame you for your own discomfort, those are red flags. Take those sorts of intuitions and feelings seriously. I'm not saying they're 100% correct 100% of the time, but they should be helpful guidelines. You may be experiencing those feelings for a reason. So we've talked a lot about people not to trust. Who should you trust? I'll close with just a few thoughts. When there's a person who seems to act with wisdom, a person who is open and kind, and a person who's honest, who is trying to hide nothing from you, is not overly invested in you and wanting to keep those types of things secret from other people, that's at least a sign of a more trustworthy person. If a person, when you spend time with them, they help you grow closer to God rather than you grow more comfortable with sin, that's a better sign. That's a sign that someone is more trustworthy. And if a person has done this consistently for a long period of time, and I think that's actually a really important part of this thing. If you've known someone for a long time and consistently your relationship has honored God, has been something that was open and honest, has been something that you're fine with anybody knowing about or your spouse knowing about or parents knowing about or whoever it may be, those are positives. And I would say a person who follows your rules and boundaries. If a person is trying to make you uncomfortable or trying to get you to do things that you are not comfortable with doing, that's a bad, bad sign. So in the same way that there's a reason that an airplane mechanic is also going to have his work checked, in the same way that there's going to be a lot of checks and balances, there should be some rules in place in our lives that regardless of a person's character, regardless of their title, regardless of how wonderful they may seem, you should probably pay more attention to rules than to your assumptions about their character. Those are important aspects of learning when and how to trust another person. I think if this young prophet had some rules in place, like, I'm not just going to take a prophet from Bethel's word for something. If someone tells me something that God has already told me not to do, I'm going to question that really, really strongly. I'm going to get to the bottom of this, or I'm just going to ignore it, which is probably the best thing. If he would have had some rules in place, it could have protected him. And I think that rules can help protect us. Who you will talk to, what avenues of communication you will have, when you will talk to people, not keeping secrets, especially from your family, from your wife or your husband. All of those things are really important rules that can help keep someone from going down a path that could ultimately, like this young prophet, lead to destruction. And so, as we bring our lesson to a close, I hope the lesson isn't heard as, there's no one you can trust in the world. You can trust people, but trust should be something that is earned over time with honesty, with transparency. Get rid of secrecy, and it should be something that is always given and accepted and enjoyed in and within the Word of God. Again, anything pulling you further from God or getting you to act in ways contrary to what God would have for a healthy, thriving relationship is not something you ought to be a part of. The only one that we can give our absolute, full, unrestricted trust to is God. And I want to close the lesson by asking if there's anyone here who wants to do that, by giving your life to Christ, by naming him as Lord, by being baptized, by repenting, by striving to have him be the Lord in every area of your life. Please let that be known. You can talk to some of our elders in a library in the back, or if you have the need, you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.